Over to you, Brother Wes. These things, tell us about it.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Ron, and thank you, Brother Dan. And once again, Brother Ron, I'll just double check my audio, please.
Yes, we hear you well. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for confirming that. Much appreciated. And what a delight it is for us to be able to greet you this day, friends. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we've been privileged to meet for many years on this 26th day of June, 2021. June is almost history. We thank the Lord, and we also thank the Salem friends for this wonderful spiritual opportunity of fellowship to consider the theme text of Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, the word redemption here does not refer to Jesus' sacrifice. It refers, we believe, to the completion of the church. More explanation on that later. But how merciful of the Lord to describe events, describe activities that indicate to us that the fruition of your desire, the fruition of my desire, is near, nearer now than it's ever been. A handout, I believe, has been posted, and if not, we would ask it to be posted at this point. And the handout, which is just a two-page handout, actually serves three different functions. First of all, it's a roadmap for today's remarks. We're going to be following it rather closely. Secondly, it's a distillation of the high points of these remarks. So it's kind of a summary. And our what we're going to be offering for the next 50 minutes or so. And thirdly, it's a reference list for your further study if you wish to engage in this topic a bit further. Some of the references we will be mentioning, others we will not even be citing, much less quoting. But they're references that we relied on in preparing these remarks. So what are these things? What are the events? What are the activities that we are to look for that indicate that your deliverance and mine is near? Well, context is always important. And when we look at the verses, both before as well as the verses after Luke 21:28, we recognize that they're part of what Brother Jim just mentioned a few moments ago, the Lord's great prophecy. The things or the events that Jesus alludes to in Luke 21:28 are the content of this brilliant discourse that our Lord Jesus gave. We believe that this prophecy that we call the Lord's great prophecy is indeed great for two principal reasons. First of all, because of the breadth, the massive breadth of time that this prophecy covers. And also, because of the breadth of the events or the activities that this great prophecy forecasts. The breadth of time covered extends all the way from Jesus' first advent all the way up to the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. The breadth of the events and activities includes every major phase of life on earth over that incredibly long span of time. In this great prophecy, Jesus headlines more than 2,000 years of major events that impact the Jews, that impact the Gentiles, that impact the true Christians, that impact the false Christians, that impacts the secular world. Today, we hope to identify a few of these things by doing a verse-by-verse consideration of the Lord's great prophecy. And for this, we're going to use as our text, not Luke 21, but rather we're going to actually use Matthew chapter 24 as our primary textbook, so to speak, because it is the most comprehensive record of our Lord's great prophecy. But first, a couple of other overview remarks or observations. Why did Jesus give this great prophecy in Matthew 24? Well, for starters, this was Jesus' comprehensive answer to three questions asked by four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. In Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "And he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Let's look at each of these three questions, because threads of the answers to these go all through this entire prophecy. The first question that the disciples were asking is, when will the Jewish temple be destroyed? Jesus had just said in Matthew 24:2 that the Jewish temple would be dismantled and every stone of that temple would be destroyed, would be thrown down. Now, at that point, we have to envision this, friends, particularly for those who have been blessed to actually be in Israel and to be on the Mount of Olives. At this point, Jesus and the disciples were sitting high up on the Mount of Olives, which overlooked this magnificent temple. Now, the disciples' question about when the temple was going to be destroyed was very logical, because the temple, the Jewish temple, was a vital part of Jewish life. It was a central part of Jewish culture. They were one with this temple. It was so important to them. So naturally, the disciples wanted to know when such a dramatic and life-altering event as the destruction of the temple was going to occur. They wanted to know when that was going to happen. The disciples' second question is, what will be the sign of Jesus' return? What will be the sign of his personal parousia? Well, Jesus had just indicated at the end of the prior chapter, Matthew 23, verse 39, in that verse, he said he'd go away and that the disciples would not see him until he returned. So naturally, they loved the master. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to know the unmistakable sign so that they would not miss him when he returned. Now, they were not asking for a date. Jesus did not give them a date. For signs. And that's what they got. The disciples' third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? The word age there is the Greek word eon. They wanted to know what would be the sign of the end of the age. Now, the end of one age, of course, naturally, is the beginning of the next age, which we believe would be the kingdom. So really, they were asking, when will the kingdom begin? When they were asking about the sign of the end of the age. Jesus had previously taught them that there were two different worlds. He said that there is the present world, and he taught them that there is the world to come. Two different worlds. Today, you and I look at the chart of the ages, and we call them the second dispensation and third dispensation. The disciples wanted to know what would indicate that the present world had ended and that the new world, that is to say, the kingdom, would begin. Now, why? Why did the disciples want to know the answer to that question? We believe at least one reason is that Jesus had told them that they'd receive their reward in the world to come. They weren't going to receive it in the present world. They were going to receive it in the world to come. In other words, they would receive it after the kingdom would actually begin. Naturally, they wanted a sign indicating that the world to come had arrived in which they would get their reward. Now, again, we want to keep these three questions in mind because everything that Jesus says in one way or another relates to these three questions. Now, if we just do a little further overview of this entire prophecy, we see that Jesus was impressing on the disciples' minds five different points. There may be more than five, but we'll offer five for purposes of today's lesson. The first major point that he wanted to impress on the disciples' minds is that subtly, he wanted them to know that he would not return to earth and set up his glorious kingdom anytime soon. It's going to be a while. But Jesus did not get too specific, because he did not want to discourage any disciples down through the age. So he purposely kept this message subtle. The second point that he wanted to impress on the disciples' minds, that he wanted them to know that this long period would be marked by distress, and it would be marked by lots of distress. Distress upon the Jewish nation, distress upon the nominal Christian world, distress upon the true Christian world, distress upon the secular world. Distress was going to be a marked indicator all through this period of time, this long period. The third point that Jesus wanted to impress on the disciples' mind throughout this entire prophecy is he wanted them to know the signs of his second presence and of the end of the age, which is also, we're suggesting, was the beginning of the kingdom. Now, as we're going to discuss in much more detail here momentarily, these multiple signs were quite varied that he wanted them to understand the significance of. The unprecedented distress of nations and people, national Israel's revival, a separating of true Israel from nominal spiritual Israel, the appearance of a chief servant to announce the Lord's presence, and other signs. Jesus wanted the disciples to associate these signs with his return and the time of their reward. The fourth major point that Jesus wanted to impress deeply upon the minds of the disciples with this prophecy is he wanted to warn the disciples of the prevalence and the deceptive power of false doctrine, false Christianity, and false teachers. He wanted the disciples to be forewarned of this great deception and the need that they would have to keep separate from and not to fall into or fall victim to this deception, these deceptions. The fifth point that Jesus wanted to impress is he wanted the disciples to know that he would manifest his presence gradually, like the sunrise, sunlight. He didn't want them to expect him to appear bodily. He wanted to make sure that they understood that he was not going to appear in a way that would be bodily visible to the human eye, as many others would erroneously come to believe that he would appear in such a way. But he wanted them to understand that that would be error. Well, let's now consider our Lord's great prophecy on a verse-by-verse basis, because we want to identify in greater detail what are these things that he was referring to. Obviously, our time today only allows us to touch lightly on any of these things, and so we'll do the best that we can with the time that we have, which we appreciate. Verses 4 and 5. By the way, all this is Matthew 24. We're just talking about Matthew 24. Verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, the very first thing, right out of the gate, that Jesus wanted his disciples then, and continuing after the day of those disciples, continuing all the way through this age, he wanted them to know and us to know, to expect to be prepared for false claims, false doctrine, false teachers. Jesus impliedly forecasted in this verse powerful systems falsely claiming to be Christian that would deceive many. And we're going to see as we go through this prophecy, this is something that Jesus repeats several times. He states repeatedly his warning about deceptions, false claims, false teachers, false doctrine. Verses 6 through 8. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus, we believe, is speaking of secular history. And this secular history would be marked by national as well as international conflict. He's predicting a period of great human suffering. There would be much human suffering arising out of disease, arising out of natural disasters, arising out of armed aggression. And this would occur not just locally, but all over the globe. And it would highlight this entire long period, not just at the end of it, that he makes very clear in these few verses. Verses 9 through 13. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. A sharp turn in Jesus' focus here, away from the world. He's here focusing on the true church. He's focusing on the brethren. He's focusing on the history of the true church, the brethren. What he's saying is, the brethren are not going to have an easy time of it. Jesus wanted the disciples to know that the true church would face opposition. They would face persecution over this long span of time. He wanted the disciples to know that they would be treated unjustly and unfairly, even by other so-called Christians, as well as others. Jesus wanted to fortify his disciples. He wanted to manage their expectations. You know, friends, if you can anticipate something, sometimes you can be stronger when you actually confront this thing. Managing expectations. This is part of what Jesus was doing. He wanted the disciples to develop fortitude by giving them an anticipation, something that they would be facing. Don't give up in the face of opposition, Jesus is saying. Be faithful unto the end. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now, Jesus, in this verse 14, predicted that the gospel message would be distributed not just locally, but there would be a worldwide distribution of this gospel message. You know, global distribution of the truth was to occur throughout this long span, is part of what Jesus is saying, not just at the end, but throughout the span. And this prophecy, this part of the prophecy, would have telegraphed, so to speak, that would have telegraphed to the disciples that Jesus' return and the end of the age were not imminent. They were not very close. It was going to be a while. After all, it would take considerable time to translate and distribute a gospel message to every nation. But it also implied something else. It also implied that the disciples themselves were going to be very busy in the distribution of this message. Why? Because the distribution would be done by those who knew something about the message, who understood the message. They would be the ones to distribute it. The ones who understood it would be the ones to distribute that message. At this point, we want to turn just briefly to Luke's account in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. We won't read those verses, but here, Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, focus mainly on the destruction of the Jewish temple and the Jewish polity, the Jewish nation. Jesus here in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, predicted the suffering and absolutely the violent deaths of the Jewish people, which now that we're able to look back on it, we identify with AD 70. Those events then, which constituted their national destruction. But the destruction of Israel's national polity would not be the end of the trouble for the Jewish people. Recall the beautiful words of our Lord in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, where he says that natural Israel would continue to be oppressed by the Gentiles until the Gentile times would be fulfilled. So Jesus wanted the disciples in these verses in Luke 21. He wanted them to know that natural Israel's troubles would endure for quite a long time. Again, managing expectations. Let's return to Matthew 24. In verses 15 to 22, Jesus once again changes focus to the other Israel, nominal spiritual Israel. Verses 15 to 22. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In these verses, Jesus focuses on two activities occurring at the end of the gospel age. He's focusing on, first of all, the separation of the true church from the nominal church. And he's also focusing on the destruction of the nominal spiritual Israel system. Nominal spiritual Israel is the abomination of desolation. Nominal spiritual Israel made itself the abomination of desolation. God didn't make them the abomination. They made themselves the abomination. Why? Because they effectively rejected the ransom, even though they pay lip service to it. The papal mass and the papal penances are abominations because they are man-made substitutes for the one true sacrifice, the one sacrifice for all time, Jesus' ransom sacrifice. These man-made substitutes have desolated the one true sacrifice in the minds of billions. The papal mass was instituted early in the gospel age. But here's Jesus' point. It's not when it was instituted, the mass, the papal mass. It's not when it was instituted is the point of his focus. It was the point of his focus is it was not seen to be the abomination of desolation till near the end of the gospel age. Seeing is Jesus' point of reference here. It's when nominal Christianity is recognized as being the abomination. And at that point of recognition, the true Christians are to do something. When they recognize it, they are to spiritually separate. They are to spiritually disassociate from nominal spiritual Israel. Flee to the mountain of God. In other words, flee to the truth. Flee from error and these erroneous systems and flee to the truth. And by the way, when you leave, don't take any worldly baggage with you. Don't take any of your worldly baggage or nominal Christian baggage with you. And be sure that you flee before the wintertime. Flee before the severest time of trouble, because that trouble will be targeted on the destruction of nominal spiritual Israel. Here's something that's really ironic about these few verses. Jesus forecasts that the unprecedented trouble occurs not before the Sabbath day, but he forecasts the unprecedented trouble occurring on the Sabbath day. Now, that's very odd, isn't it? Because what does the word Sabbath mean? Rest. Sabbath means recovery. Sabbath means refreshment. Jesus, we know, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying that the unprecedented trouble that he's forecasting here occurs after he returns. Now, friends, instinctively, wouldn't you think that if he's the Lord of the Sabbath and Sabbath means rest, that as soon as he returns, everything just becomes peaceful and nice? That's exactly what Jesus is not saying here. The unprecedented trouble is what it takes to purge the world of Satan's systems, all of them, civil, ecclesiastical, and all the rest of the components. Jesus forecasts one other very critical event we want to draw attention to in verse 22. That event, we suggested earlier, and we come back to it now, is the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. The unprecedented trouble that destroys Satan's systems is not for the benefit of the elect little flock. That's sort of what the King James rendition implies, but that's not correct. The correct thought here from the Greek is that it's by the completed little flock that the trouble is stopped. It's the completed little flock that intervenes to stop the trouble. Verse 22 thus marks the full end of the present evil world. It marks the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. Verse 22 is what shows us that this prophecy extends all the way from the first advent clear up to the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. So we suggest that verse 22 marks the end point. It marks the chronological extremity of our Lord's great prophecy. Verses 23 to 25. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, Christ is here or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Now, Jesus uses the word then to chronologically place these verses at the end of the Christian age. Now, the false Christs here are not individual fanatics that have run around over the centuries claiming to be Jesus. You know, a fanatic like that couldn't deceive the very elect. But these false Christs are false Christian systems, papal, Protestant, false teachers, false doctrine. These are what have deceived and continue to deceive many. We note here that this is the third time in this prophecy that Jesus warns of the deceptive power of false Christian systems and false Christian doctrine and teachers. In verse 24, Jesus delivers the warning here in the strongest and most personal terms yet. The deception is so powerful that it has the potential of deceiving even the very elect little flock. Friends, that's powerful. You know, ironically, here's another part of the irony in this great prophecy. Another part of this irony is the time of greatest danger of deception to the little flock is after Jesus returns. You would think that the deception would be over when he returns. But Jesus says exactly the opposite. The time of greatest danger would be after he returns, in the early part of that. Beginning of the second advent is the time of greatest danger of the true church falling away from the truth. Verses 26 and 27. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning, which should be translated bright shining or sunlight, cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus is telling us how we should expect and how we should not expect to discern his personal return. These verses are the fourth time in this prophecy that Jesus focuses on the danger of deception. Friends, are you seeing that common thread all the way through this prophecy? Deception, danger, 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 danger. Jesus here describes the character and the nature of the deceptions after he returns. Now, regardless of the deceptive claims to the contrary, Jesus isn't going to appear to a particular nation. He's not going to appear at a particular place on the earth. Jesus makes it very clear that he will not appear bodily or in a way that is visible to the human eye in a bodily sense. Jesus' presence will be manifested by the gradual enlightening influence on the entire earth. Friends, when the sun comes up, it shines everywhere on everything. And that's the idea here, this gradual, pervasive, enlightening word's return would have on the entire human population. What are we talking about in plain terms? We're talking about the increase of knowledge. But friends, it doesn't stop there. You know, the increase of knowledge doesn't do any good if people don't have the literacy to be able to assimilate it and understand it. The increase of knowledge doesn't do much good or have much impact unless there's a distribution system to get it around the globe. So when we talk about the enlightening influence of the sunlight and the manifestation of our Lord's presence, we're talking about the increase of knowledge. We're talking about the increased ability to distribute that knowledge. We're talking about the increased literacy of the human population to be able to assimilate that knowledge, because otherwise it would really have little, if any, impact on the human race. But that's this sunlight would be the enlightening impact on the human race that would indicate that Jesus has arrived. Now, at this point, we're going to skip verse 28 for a reason we'll explain in a couple minutes. We're going to go on to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We believe that this part of the prophecy applies after 1799, after the 1260 years of saint crushing, let's say, by the man of sin that the prophet Daniel talks about. This prophecy, we believe, is fulfilled in two different ways. First of all, it has a literal fulfillment on a small scale, And it has a much larger fulfillment symbolically. If we look at the pages of the United States history in 1780, 1833, and 1866, U.S. history records show a literal fulfillment of the sun and the moon darkening and stars falling. Jesus, in his prophecy, forecasted these events, and he's using this phenomenon of the obscuration of the sun and the moon, as well as meteor showers, to draw attention to this prophecy. So our point here is, we believe that Jesus' point, principally, or at least initially, is that the literal fulfillment was merely the attention getter. Those who were familiar with the scriptures, particularly this verse, when they saw this very unusual phenomenon with the sun, the stars, and the moon in a literal sense, they couldn't help but make the connection. Hey, I read something about this in the Bible that seemed to explain the same kind of, that was the attention getter. The symbolic fulfillment obviously is much more significant. Each of these four signs mentioned in verse 29 are signs to be looked for in nominal spiritual Israel, and that's where we find them. Within the past 200 years, think about what nominal spiritual Israel has done to the truth. Nominal spiritual Israel has embraced many truth-obscuring teachings and many truth-obscuring beliefs. Nominal spiritual Israel has obscured the moon representing the law, the Old Testament, by merely dismissing it as useless ancient history that has no place in today's world, or by characterizing it as something even worse, which was barbaric history, because of all the sacrifices and the bloodshed and so on with the animals. Nominal spiritual Israel has embraced the evolution theory. Friends, the evolution theory obscures the sun. It obscures the gospel. What's the central feature of the gospel message? The central feature of that message, as we all know, is the ransom for all given by Jesus. But the evolution theory denies original sin, and therefore it denies any need for a ransom. But yet we find that the world today is enamored with the evolution theory. But it doesn't stop there. Nominal spiritual Israel has embraced higher criticism. They've embraced the prosperity gospel. They've embraced the social gospel. They've replaced Bible discussion with political discussion. And yes, they have replaced the apostolic stars with stars of their own. They've replaced the apostolic teachers with teachers of their own. Their own ideas, their own creeds, their own worldly wisdom, their own immorality. Nominal spiritual Israel's star preachers include the popes, include the televangelists like Falwell, Osteen, Stanley, and many others. All this infidelity to the gospel truth is why nominal spiritual Israel is shaken into confusion. But it won't stop there, because all this gross infidelity is why nominal spiritual Israel is the prime target of the unprecedented trouble at the end of the present evil world. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign to the true church is what Jesus is referring to. And what is that sign? The sign of the true church that Jesus has returned occurs when the true church correctly understands Second Advent prophecies, such as Brother Larry just told us about in detail. Since 1875, just 1 year, one calendar year later from the time that our Lord returned, we have this sign. You and I have it because we understand the Jubilee prophecies, as Brother Larry just beautifully explained. We understand Acts 3, 19 to 21. We understand these other prophecies that biblically prove our Lord's presence. We also see, based on prophecies and world events, that the returned Lord has rendered judgment on Satan's systems. And that judgment has caused some pain and suffering, hasn't it? Because it refers here, Jesus refers to the tribes of the earth, who are what? That's humanity. We see the tribes of the earth. We see the human population, the human race, grieving because of the resulting disintegration of Satan's systems. The world sees the trouble, and they are powerless to thwart the Lord's judgment against the unjust systems. Many we know would like to hang on to the old way of life, but our Lord, our returned Lord says, isn't going to happen. You're going to be powerless to prevent the continued progress toward the kingdom. Verse 31, and he shall send angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, Jesus here gives us another sign that he has returned. The sign of the Jubilee trumpeters. Who's the Jubilee trumpeters? Well, we believe that that's the Lord's people. Jesus dispatches these messengers who trumpet a truth message. And that truth message has a powerful influence. It has a separating influence. It separates true from nominal Christians. The truth message is what draws the saints from every denomination of churchianity, from the Christian world, and from every other corner of the world. Verses 32 to 35. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus says here, and the word all really is in the Greek. He says, when we see all these signs, we know that summer. What does summer represent? Represents the peaceable kingdom. He says, when we see all these signs, we know that the peaceable kingdom is near. He mentions, first of all, the tender branch. The tender branch means a young sprout of life. We believe that this tender branch refers to the start of natural Israel's restoration, which was to begin when? We all know, 1878. What is that sprout? What is that tender branch that begins to sprout, begins to show life? It was the Berlin Congress of Nations of 1878. That's huge because that allowed the Jews, once again, not just to return to Palestine, but to be landowners and to actually resettle the land as owners of the land of Palestine. Next, he mentions here the leaves. He mentions not only the tender branch, but it's followed by the leaves. Again, leaves are further evidences of the restoration or the emergence of life. We believe that the leaves include four things. First of all, it includes England's Balfour Declaration in 1917, where England undertook to establish a national homeland for the Jewish people. But it doesn't stop with the Balfour Declaration in 1917, because 3 years later, this was after World War I concluded, the Allied powers, the victors in World War I, met in San Remo, and they cast a vote. Again, this was only the Allied powers that met, and they cast a vote endorsing that England's Balfour Declaration. So now they sort of laid their hands, so to speak, the Allied powers, on this idea of establishing a homeland for the Jewish people. But it doesn't stop there. The League of 2 years later, in 1922, the League of Nations. The League of Nations was a group of 50 nations on the world that voted to approve the British mandate. So now you have 50 nations, Gentiles, that are actually voting to support this idea of establishing a national homeland for the Jewish people in Palestine. And of course, we all know about Israel's Declaration of Independence in 1948. All of those things are leaves, emergence of life, of natural Israel, coming back to life. Luke's account in Luke chapter 21, verse 29, tells us that the signs of the nearness of the kingdom is broader than just Israel. You know, folks, we have a tendency to focus just on Israel, but Jesus tells us in Luke 21, 29, it's broader than just Israel. Because Luke includes not just the fig tree, but all the trees. Luke includes all the trees as part of the sign of the nearness of the peaceable kingdom, not just Israel. Statisticians tell us that well over 100 of today's nations declared their independence after 1948. Friends, there's only about 200 nations in the United Nations today. Now, that's not all the nations on earth, but that's most of them. So what they're saying is more than half of today's nations on earth declared their independence after 1948. The generation that witnesses all the signs that Jesus gives, at least the beginning of all these signs in this entire prophecy, will see the summertime, the peaceable kingdom. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now note the fine point here. Jesus gives signs of that day, the day of his presence, the day of the end of the present evil world, but not the dates. He doesn't give any dates. The exact date of Jesus' return would not be revealed to the church until after 1874. And as we mentioned, that date was given to us in 1875. More on that a little bit later. Verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. Now, in Noah's day, there's an amazing symmetry or analogy here that Jesus is drawing. In Noah's day, the world was totally oblivious to the impending flood. Until when? Until the flood was literally on top of it. That's Jesus' point. Today, the world is totally oblivious to the Lord's return, to his presence. Until when? Until there is a dramatic change in the administrations. Until Satan's systems are swept away by our returned Lord. We think that one of the points that Jesus was trying to get across to the disciples here is to let them know, again, managing expectations. He wanted them to know that they will believe that the Lord has returned, and they will have evidence of the Lord's return when the rest of the world is not believing. In other words, the disciples would be out of step with the rest of the world. But don't worry about that, because the rest of the world is wrong. So Jesus is just trying to reassure them that they would be believing something that almost the entire rest of the world would not believe when they did believe it, that the Lord had returned. Verses 40 and 41. Then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, the one shall be taken and the other left. The gospel truth work of separating Christians is another sign of Jesus' presence, another sign of the end of the age, another sign of the beginning of his kingdom. When the saints see coming into the truth, you know, when the saints see others coming into the truth out of the field, out of the world, or out of the churches, or out of the ministry, it means the chief reaper is here. It means the end of the gospel age is at hand. Let's go back here and pick up verse 28 that we skipped earlier, because it tells us, verse 28 tells us what causes some to separate and others not to separate. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The presence of the carcass of pure second advent truth and the eagles flocking to it is another sign that Jesus has returned. The carcass of Second Advent truth is what causes the believers to separate from the others, and it also causes the non-believers to not separate because they reject the message. The carcass to the eagles, to the true eagles, is attractive food, and this savory food is what causes the eagles to separate from the rest of the nominal pack. Verses 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. This is the second time that Jesus emphasizes that the saints are not going to be told in advance the date of Jesus' return. These verses tell us why the saints are given signs in advance of Jesus' return, but no dates. The moment of Jesus' arrival was to be a complete and total surprise to Satan. By design, Satan was to be blindsided by Jesus' return. God willed that Satan was to be given no chance, none, to interfere with the immediate beginning of Second Advent work, which again would begin immediately upon our Lord's return. Verses 45 to 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now up to verse 45, Jesus forecast historical events evidencing his return and the end of the age, beginning of the kingdom. But again, no dates. By design, the disciples could not then, nor can they now, glean from Matthew 24 alone the exact day that Jesus returns. However, Jesus had assured the disciples that he was not going to leave them in the dark. He assured them that he was going to keep them informed. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus promised them that if they remained faithful, he would not suffer them to walk in darkness. In Luke 12, 37, Jesus guaranteed the disciples that upon his return, he would serve them a sumptuous spiritual meal. And this hearty meal included the specifics of his return and the end of the age, the beginning of the kingdom. But how would Jesus serve up this meal upon his return? The answer is we all know. At the time of his return, Jesus would appoint a chief servant on earth and give him those details. Everything that Jesus had to withhold from the disciples in advance of his return, about his return, would be given along with all associated Second Advent truth. Pardon me, all the Second Advent truths. In other words, all his goods. These would be given to this chief servant. The chief servant then would not act alone. The chief servant would be the one individual who would then distribute the specifics that what Jesus wanted distributed to fellow servants. The fellow servants then would also have work to do because they would further the distribution of this full body of Second Advent truth to the household of faith. In 1 year after his return, Jesus did reveal to his chief servant the specifics about his return. Well, with the Lord's great prophecy as context, our theme text now becomes easier to interpret and to appreciate. Luke 21, 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You and I now know what these things are, because history has almost completely caught up with prophecy. Not quite yet, but almost completely. You and I can now scan the pages of 6,000 years plus, and we can see nearly everything that Jesus has forecast. It's either completely in the past or it's occurring right now. Not everything, but nearly everything that Jesus has forecast in this enormously long and complex prophecy. We recognize the abomination of desolation and how millions, indeed billions, have been and are still deceived by it. We now have a correct understanding of Second Advent prophecy, proving that Jesus is here. We see the great carcass of Second Advent truth and the separating effect that it's had on the true Christian world. We see the powerful transforming influence that our Lord's bright shining is exerting on virtually every aspect of life in our day. We see the rebirth of natural Israel and not only natural Israel's rebirth, but we see the birth of more than 100 other independent nations since 1948. We can now identify the special servant that the Lord chose to feed us his second advent truth, his carcass. Now, friends, we do not rejoice in the human suffering that some of these signs involve. Remember, Jesus predicted the greatest time of trouble ever on the face of the earth after he returns, which we believe would be in the beginning part of his parousia. We don't rejoice in the human suffering that was forecast, but we do rejoice in knowing that the unprecedented distress is a sign. That unprecedented distress in which we now find ourselves on this globe means that we have entered the great seventh day, as Brother Larry pointed out. We have entered the time when Satan's evil empire has nearly reached the full limit of its existence. We have reached the time when a righteous divine king has begun to assume control of the affairs of earth. We stand now, today, in the world's Sabbath, the last 1/7 of the seventh creative day. And we know that the Creator's grand design of what was to happen in that last 1/7 of the seventh creative day is that the grand and glorious consummation of the plan of salvation will be completed. And within that period, as we all know and believe, all things will come back into full and complete at one-ment with our Heavenly Father, with perfection and with righteousness and so on. The word redemption in Luke 21:28, as we mentioned earlier, is not speaking of the payment of the ransom price. The Greek word apolutrosis means deliverance. What's deliverance? Well, deliverance means freedom. It means to be set free. So when we see these signs, when we see these things, either on the pages of history as being fulfilled or past, or today, as we look out the window, when we see these things, these signs, it's time for us to look up and give thanks and give glory to God. This magnificent scene, friends, is meant to inspire you and me. It's meant to motivate us. It's meant to keep us focused, to keep us running. We have entered the time when all the saints, indeed, will reach the full fruition of their personal hopes of glory, victory. Is indeed on the horizon. However, with this inspiring view comes a sobering warning from Jesus. Now more than ever, we are potential victims of deception. And Jesus is saying, don't let our guard down. Luke 21:34-36. Luke 21:34-36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In our day, it's easy to become lukewarm. It's easy to become overcharged with the earthly cares. It's easy to just start drifting along. It's easy to lose our zeal, lose our first love. It's easy to become entrapped by materialism. It's easy to be pulled into political debate in the burning social issues of our day. But Jesus warns us. Now is not the time to allow ourselves to engage in these things. Stay far from them. Now that we know our bridegroom is here, Jesus says, prepare to stand before him. Are we prepared to stand before our Lord face to face? Friends, getting involved in materialism or political debate or social issues is not going to prepare us to stand before our Lord face to face. So what we urge each of us is to be aware of what time it is. Be aware of the privileges and our responsibilities. Pray for the strength in this day of trial. Pray for the strength of each other. Nerve ourselves to greater zeal and determination to stand before and to be approved by our returned bridegroom. keep faithfully embroidering our robes to prepare for the greatest wedding of all time. Psalms 45, verses 13 to 15 will close our remarks. Psalms 45, 13 to 15. No doubt you can all recite most, if not all of it, by heart. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace.